Would you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 8, please? Gospel of John chapter 8. This verse we also shared last week is a very, very important verse for us. John 8, 31 and 32, words of our Lord. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now again, we always say here, it's good to circle all the ifs in your Bible. Because if means that whatever is said after that, whatever promise God has, is conditional on something that we do. Those are conditional promises. If you continue in my word, then it's proven that you're truly my disciple. And if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's the truth that we know that sets us free. The truth that we don't know doesn't have any effect on our lives, right? We got to know the truth. Something that we have shared about a lot here, and I'm going to address it again this morning, is that there is a real concern in my heart as a pastor, but also in leaders, many leaders today, that there is a less and less knowledge of the Scriptures and more a shallowness in Christians' understanding of the Word of God. When I was first a Christian, like many of you back in the early 1970s, I became a Christian, there was a great move toward God's Word. That's how non-denominational churches got started, just focusing on the Word. Most all of our choruses were taken right out of the Scriptures. Remember those? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Choruses like that were right out of the Scriptures. A lot of people were coming to God's Word, trusting God's Word, knowing God's Word. Today, though, however, over 30 years later, people are more knowledgeable about the who's who in America, who wrote the books, who teaches at the conferences, whose websites are the best, rather than knowing the Scriptures. In his report, Michael J. Vyuk wrote some very interesting things. He says in this report, "A crisis of biblical and theological knowledge exists in American churches, and church leaders must do all they can to address this growing problem." Gary Burge, professor of New Testament at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. How many are aware of Wheaton College? It's probably the flagship college of evangelicalism. Great, great Christian college. Asserts that biblical illiteracy is at a crisis level, not just in our culture in general, but in Americans' churches. Burge points to the research at Wheaton College in which the biblical and theological literacy of incoming freshmen have been monitored. So what they're doing is, the incoming freshmen into Wheaton, they are monitoring and watching their biblical bases as far as what they believe. What are the 18 and 19-year-olds like coming out of the churches going to a Christian college? What's the depth of their theological understanding? What's the basis of their doctrinal understanding? Are they solid in the faith? Monitored. Burge concludes, "Christian faith is not being built on the firm foundation of hard-won thoughts and ideas and history or theology. Spirituality is being built on private emotional attachments." That is a powerful statement. What does that mean, private emotional attachments? What that means is things like this. Well, I know that Jesus taught that there was a heaven and a hell, and that some will be in heaven and some will be in hell, but I don't really feel that God would send anybody to hell. That's an emotional attachment. And people are basing their understanding of God on emotional attachments. I know that God's Word says that sin is wrong and immorality is wrong, but, you know, I just feel that there are certain people that may be born with sins that really can't be held accountable for their sins. That's your theology being based on an emotional attachment rather than what God's Word says. And many, many other areas like that. So that's what they're seeing incoming freshmen are like. A lot of emotional attachments, but not really what God's Word is teaching about Him. George Barna and Mark Hatch have also noted, this is a powerful statement, the average born-again, baptized, church-going person, the average one, has embraced elements of Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, Scientology, Unitarianism, and Christian Science without any idea that they have just created their own faith. That's why we've addressed so much here, the differences in Christianity with Hinduism and New Age, and we're comparing worldviews, and we do a lot of teaching. If you've been here over the last 6 years, you know what I'm talking about. Because I'm very concerned about Christians adopting parts of these other religions and worldviews and ending up with an eclectic theology that's not anything like the Bible talks about. Everybody knows what eclectic is? It's drawing from all kinds of different sources to establish what I believe. Big concern. And I believe that is true. A little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of New Age. When a Christian says something like, when someone dies, and they say, well, I know their spirit is always with us here. Is that true? No. The Bible says, when someone dies, their spirit and soul goes into heaven to be with Jesus if they're a Christian. And they don't go there. They'll go to a holding place of torment if they're not a Christian. But because of our emotional attachments, we want to think that they're still here. And without even knowing it, they've adopted a New Age perspective on life after death. And so, without having a firm understanding of the foundations of our faith, we are open to other things out there that sound right because they touch our emotions. We've got to be very careful about that. How many of you remember we did quite a bit of study on liberal theology coming into the evangelical church? Well, liberal theology, the very root basis of liberal thinking in theological terms, is feelings. Feelings is how you feel is what is true for you. So if you go to a church service that makes you feel good, then that must be a church service that's really promoting God because I feel good. But if I go to a church service and I don't like the way I feel when I leave, they must not be teaching truth. That's theology based on emotional attachments. Then he goes on here to say, in many ways, we are living in an age of theological anarchy, says Barna. Anarchy is survival of the fittest, every man for himself. That is the way many Christians approach the Bible. It's basically how I interpret the Bible that best fits my situation rather than what it says. If you were ever part of a Bible study and the leader says, let's read this passage of Scripture and let's go around and discuss, what does this Scripture mean to you? That is a New Age bent on Bible study. Because it really doesn't matter what it means to me. What matters is what it means. If I can understand what God is saying here, what it means, then it applies to everybody in the group. But to personally interpret it for what it means to me and how it fits my situation, we'll be able to go through the Scriptures and say, yeah, I know what that says, but I don't really think that's what God's leading me to do. So we begin to personally interpret it. That's theological anarchy. And we can't do that. And Barna goes on to say, the church is rotting from the inside out, crippled by abiblical theology. Now, how many of you know words are important? Words are very important. Abiblical theology means that that person has developed a theology or an understanding of God that is not biblical. It's abiblical. Not based on the Bible, but based on many other things that they might think or feel. What Barna is finding out is in the evangelical church that is coming more and more. That's why you have freshmen entering into Wheaton College now that really have almost no Christian foundation in their faith. And that's going to a Christian college. What happens to our kids when they go to a state college? And they're bombarded with powerful professors who are well studied and promoting secular humanism and the irrelevance of God. What are they going to do? You know what they do? They succumb to that. Then we have professing Christian kids going into college, coming out agnostics is best on the other end. Or atheists, because they're not grounded. We are very intentionally determined here in our church that that will not happen to you or to our next generation. We have got to make the study of God's word personal. That's why Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're truly a follower of me, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I was talking to a young pastor a few months ago, and he was frustrated because he said, Doug, I teach and teach and teach, but I don't know if anybody's getting anything out of it. I don't see a lot of changes in lives. I said, well, you know, the fact of the matter is we're not serving ourselves. We're serving God, and it's really not our church. It's his church. So we teach the best of our ability, and then we trust that God's going to use that some way. But I said, I've also found something else over the 30 years I've been a pastor, and that is that you can lead God's people, sheep, into belly-deep grass, but you cannot make them eat. And I have seen sheep starve in the middle of the field because they won't eat. We have got to feed on God's Word. We need teachers, we need fellowship, but we have got to feed on God's Word. We should have our life saturated with this Word, meditating on it, looking at it daily, reading it, finding out about it, because in it is the revelation of Almighty God. And that's what we talked about last week. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. It's the very source of our thinking. The only way we're not going to rely on our own understanding is to rely on God's understanding. And the only way to get God's understanding is to know the Scriptures. So that's why we're doing this study through biblical theology and the doctrines of our faith. And we've arrived at another key area of doctrine, and that is called the perseverance of the saints. Let me ask a question here before we go into this now. This is introductory where we've gone so far. What can you be sure of today regarding the future? What can you count on in our lives? Can you count on good health? No. Not even if I eat the right vitamins, eat the right food, watch my diet, exercise regularly. Can't I count on good health? No. Now, should we take care of our bodies? Yes. Should we watch our diets and exercise? Yes. But that's not something we can necessarily count on. How about financial security? Can we count on financial security in the future? No. Not in the way the United States defines financial security. How about job security? Can we count on job security in the future? Do you know that my parents grew up in an era in the 1940s and 50s where you could go to work for a company and pretty much be guaranteed you would retire from that company? Not anymore. Not that way. How about social security? Can we count on social security? Now, a lot of people my age are saying, oh, when I get to be 67, I'll be able to draw full Social Security. Yeah, I'm not sure about that. But I paid in 15% FICA all my life. No, not guaranteed. So, here's a couple questions today. As truly born-again Christians, can we be confident that one day we will be with our Lord in heaven? Can we be sure of that? Or is it possible for me to fall away along the way somewhere? Can a person lose their salvation? I get asked that question quite a bit as a pastor over the years. Doug, can a person lose their salvation? My answer normally is, you know, it really doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what God says. Because we can think a whole lot of things. But what does God's Word say? We're going to look into that. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin with verse 3 here. Now, remember in Ephesians, in verse 1, it says, this is written to the Christians, to born-again Christians in this city of Ephesus. It's to the saints who are in Ephesus. Then verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking about God the Father. We believe in the Trinity as Christians, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, one God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is an astounding passage there. God chose us, every Christian in this room, before he ever made the earth, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Predestined means predetermined. According to the purpose of his will. Not because we were cute or lovable or anything else. It's just because God wanted to do that. So none of us can boast. We are Christians only by his calling and his grace. By the purpose of his will, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So it should invoke praise and worship in our hearts, understanding this. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. How many of you like lavishing? Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained, past tense, an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. God is absolutely sovereign over everything that He does. And He answers to no one, not even us. Any of you ever wanted God to answer to you? God, why are you doing this? You ever ask a question like that? Do you think He's going to answer to us? The puny little specks of dirt on the earth that you can't see if you just get up in a little airplane very far, and we think we're so big and know so much. God, why are you doing this to me? Or whatever. No, He accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. It doesn't say until we might acquire possession of it, until we do. It's a guarantee. Many scriptures give us the assurance of our eternity with Christ. Now, when someone asks me a question like, Doug, can a person possibly lose their salvation? By the way, we're going to talk about that more specifically next week. But Gruden says in his book, Systematic Theology, says it should be noted that this question, a question like that, is one on which evangelical Christians have long had a significant disagreement. Many within the Wesleyan and Arminian tradition, not all, but many, have held that it is possible for someone who is truly born again to lose his or her salvation. While Reformed Christians have held that it is not possible for someone who is truly born again to lose their salvation. So we have two different camps here. Now, one of the things that some people say is, Doug, this has been a century-old argument. Why do we have to talk about this today? We do. What the basis of your theology is has an effect on all the choices that you make, decisions that you make. It's very important to know where we stand. And, as Gary Bird said, it's important to have our theology hammer through the tough ideas and thoughts and wrestling with things. That's a good exercise for us, right? How many of you love exercise? Some go, oh, Doug, I don't want to exercise my brain. We have to exercise our brain. You know why? Because the Lord said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your, what's the next one? Mind. And with all your strength. The mind is the part that is missing today a lot in evangelical Christianity. Thinkers. So in our study of God's Word, we will look at the scriptures that address the assurance of salvation for truly born-again Christians. And next week we're going to address those scriptures that talk about those who fall away or lose their standing with God. Got to look at all that, the tough ones as well as the easy ones. Now, let's look at this area today, the perseverance of the saints. Will Christians persevere to the end? Will we be there and be with Jesus? Can we be sure of that? Many passages of Scripture give this assurance for the true child of God that we will continue following Jesus, and when we die, we'll be ushered into His presence. So let's look at some of these. John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus says, let's start with verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So, stop there for a minute. So there are people around Jesus here in John chapter 6 that are following Him, but they're not believing in Him. And there are others who are following Him and believing in Him. Why do some believe and some not believe? He addresses that right here. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out. So Jesus gives a tremendous revelation here that when someone comes to Christ, the Father is involved. You can't get away from that. It's not just us. God is working on the heart and soul of that individual. Jesus is helping them understand something. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That's a powerful verse. nothing will be lost. Even when Jesus chose the 12 disciples, he told his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. It wasn't John and Peter listening to Jesus and then they huddle up over at their house over a glass of wine and they say, you know what he's saying is really true. Let's go ahead and follow him. Okay, let's go ahead and follow him. They didn't come to that conclusion. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you to go bear much fruit. He lost only one. That was Judas, right? You know what Jesus said? That was determined before I ever chose anybody. So he didn't lose any of the ones he chose. That's an assurance that we have here. Also, John chapter 10. Turn with me to John 10. And let's start reading here in verse 27. Jesus is talking about my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and most of them will never perish. Does it say that? No. It says, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Those are very specific words by our Lord. My Father, then he goes on and amplifies it, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. Powerful passage of scripture there. They will never perish. My sheep will never perish. And they will follow me, and they will hear my voice. And no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, some Christians will say, now, wait a minute, Doug, I don't hear God's voice all the time. I miss God's voice a lot, too. But we are following him. There's a moving in our hearts to follow Jesus for the true Christian. We can't get away from that. Doesn't mean that we don't make bad choices. Doesn't mean that we don't sin. Doesn't mean that we don't suffer consequences for our sin. When God initiates salvation in a person, he moves us toward him, and we are moving toward him all of our life. Even through the waywardness, we're moving in the direction of the Lord. We have to be confident of that. And these verses, Jesus instills that confidence. Now, some have objected to this Jesus saying no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, that even though no one else can take Christians out of Christ's hand, we might remove ourselves from his hand. Now, in my earlier years as a Christian, I leaned toward that interpretation here. I thought, well, yeah, Lord, thank you for salvation, but you know, what if down the road I'm a rebellious, self-centered guy? Can I just pull myself out of your hand? Can I just make a choice to walk away from you? And I wrestled with that in my early Christianity. But the weight of Scripture, the weight of God's sovereignty and his grace overwhelmed me. So I don't feel that way anymore. In fact, Gruden says, an interpretation like that seems to be a pedantic quibbling over words. Pedantic. How many of you used that this last week? You know what pedantic means? It means a vain display of what you think knowledge is. Educators have pedantic conversations, you know, just kind of throwing around what ifs and those kind of things. He says it's a pedantic quibbling over words. Does not know one include even a person who's in God's hands? And in verse 10:29, it says, Jesus says, my Father, again, he focuses on the Father's hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So salvation, when people come to Christ, the Heavenly Father is giving those to Christ as a gift, his church. That's why we're the bride of Christ. It's an awesome thing. And it's very important to understand that God is involved in the salvation of an individual. That's what it says in Ephesians. He predestines us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He initiates salvation in that person. Draws them to Jesus. John 6:44, I think that's in your notes. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come. He doesn't say no one may come to me. Is there a difference in may and can? There's a big difference there. In may and can. See, can means has the ability to. May has the permission to. Jesus did not say may come to me. He says no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father draws him to me. God is involved some mysterious way that we can't even begin to comprehend. And why God doesn't draw everybody to Jesus, I don't know. But that's his business. How many of you believe God knows more than we do? How many believe he's more just than we are? He's more merciful than we are? Yeah, we trust him, even when what he does doesn't make sense to us. We trust him because he's Almighty God. He draws people. And God is the one, it says in Ezekiel 36, that puts his Holy Spirit in us and causes us to desire to follow him. God causes us to want to obey his commandments. There's a moving beyond ourselves that is drawing us to Jesus over and over again as born-again Christians. And we can't get away from it. We might try, and we'll suffer consequences for our actions following our salvation, but we're convicted and we come back. In fact, it says in 1 John chapter 3, no one born of God can continue to sin because God's seed abides in him, and he is not able to continue in sin because he has been born of God. That's a work of God, and that should cause worship to explode through us every day. Because it wasn't me, it was him all the way. That's an awesome thing, and we've got to be grounded in our understanding of that. This is why R.C. Sproul changes the wording. He actually changes the wording of the Westminster Confession, but I like the way he changes this, because I think it's more biblical. He changes the perseverance of the saints to the preservation of the saints. Because it's not so much what we do in persevering, it's what God does in preserving us. Just like we talked about last week when Elijah was in Israel after he fled following Mount Carmel, and he wants to go into the desert, and he goes under a tree, and he says, Lord, I want to die right now. And God says, why, Elijah? He says, because I'm the only one in all of Israel that's following you. No one else cares. And he's whining. And God says, Elijah, get up. I got some work for you to do. Go back the way you came. And then he says, by the way, Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal that you didn't know about. God reserved them. God preserved them. God preserves the remnant. It's a work of God. If God didn't do that, there'd be nobody in his church. Because we'd all go our own way. So this is this powerful grace of God that's within us. Also, Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to Romans 8. Another very, very powerful passage here emphasizes this same fact. And let's begin reading in verse 28 here. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. It's a calling of God. According to his purpose. All things work together for good. So understanding this has a lot to do with how we respond to the unexpected difficulties that come into our life. Anybody had an unexpected difficulty come into their life this week? Okay. Yeah. Understanding this, that all things work together for good. God has done so much in my wife Marty and I's life in our 32 years of marriage. But because of seeing his hand over and over again, and seeing that God works all things, even the things that we think are going to devastate us, he works them for good, gives us great confidence to believe him for the future. When I was diagnosed with fourth stage of non-Hodgkin's lymphoma cancer 4 years ago, I went home, and Marty was waiting for me, and she said, what did the doctor say? And I said, he said that I'm in the final stages of cancer right now, non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. It's all through my system. Marty grabs me, and she says, Doug, God's going to do something great through this. Let's go to dinner. I said, that's just what I was thinking. We went out to dinner that night. How could Marty have a response like that? There was never an oh me or an oh my or anything like that. It was like, Lord, we know you've done it over and over again. Your word is true. You're going to do something good through this. And he has. Miraculously, and those of you who are part of this church, I've shared with you many things. All things work together for good. But then it goes on to say in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, predetermined to be conformed to the image of his son. We are here because of God's predetermined purpose, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called. It's good to circle all the he's in this passage. You know, there's no I or me in this passage. He called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. All eternity with him. We can be assured of that. So these are scriptures that give us a firm foundation to know that as a true born-again Christian, I will be with Jesus because he will not let me out of his control. And in the 33 years and a half that I've been a Christian, I can feel the moving of God. I mean, I experience the drawing of God. When I want to do something, that is more dug than Jesus, I get convicted. And have I made mistakes? Yes. Have I sinned? Yes. Have I done things that I didn't want to do? Yes. Have I done the very thing that I preached not to do? Yes, I've done that. I have preached from the pulpit, husbands, lay down your life for your wives as Christ did the church. And then I'll go home and I don't lay down my life for my wife and she lets me know about it. I mean, we do that. But I don't want to do it. We do it, we don't want to do it, and we want to please God, so we're vexed when we do those things. And he moves us toward his throne, the preservation of the saints. Another scripture we find that speaks to the assurance of believers that we will persevere to the end is found in Philippians chapter 1. Another very key scripture. Just verse 6. And I am sure of this. So there's another one. Can we be sure of certain things? Yes, we can be sure of certain things. And Paul says that specifically here. And remember, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it's God speaking through him. I can be sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That's why Paul could go on to say in this passage of scripture back in verse 23, he said, I'm hard pressed to know what to do because I desire to depart and be with the Lord. He knew where he was going to be. He didn't question where he was going to end up because he was sure that he who began a good work in him could bring it to completion. Let me ask you a question. Did Paul choose God or did God choose him? Yeah, when he was riding on the road to Damascus, he didn't stop and say, you know what, maybe I better reconsider this about Jesus of Nazareth here. Am I really doing what I should be doing here? You know, he didn't come to that conclusion. Boom, God reveals himself to Paul in this bright light. He falls to the ground. A voice speaks to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He goes, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and I'm going to start telling you what to do. And his life was changed from that time on. God just invaded his life. Chose him to have a life of suffering in many ways. Knocked him off his high perch of being so loved by his peers, cream of the crop, first in his class, and brought him down to be a slave of Christ in the dirty old dungeon where he ended up being beheaded for his faith. But he knew where he was going. He had an assurance of that. The question here is, see, the Bible says here, he who began a good work in you. Here's the difference. Some in the Armenian camp will say, I choose God. I initiate salvation. I'm the one who figures out that this is the best way to go, and then I make a conscious choice to put my faith in God. The reason why those in that camp also believe that you can lose your salvation is because if I can choose to follow God, I can choose not to follow God. It goes with the theological camp that's there. On the other hand, in the Reformed theology camp, God has initiated my salvation. He has plucked me out of that miry pit when I couldn't do that. He is the one that gave me grace. He's the one that opened my eyes to Jesus so that I could respond by faith, because I couldn't even respond by faith until then. God chose me, predetermined that I would be his before the foundation of the world. If he started the work in me, he'll finish the work in me. And I can be confident of that. That's the differences in the camps. I'm in this camp right here. That's what God did to my life in 1974 as a rebellious, hippie, drug-dealing, backwards guy. Didn't believe in God, totally agnostic, never prayed, wasn't seeking God. I was seeking to party hardy. How many of you used to party hardy? Yeah. Oh, boy. Okay. All right. That was what we were doing. I wasn't looking for God, but guess what? He was looking for me. He invaded my life in the wilderness of British Columbia, Canada, when I was not praying. I didn't say, oh God, get me out of here, I'll do whatever you want. No, I thought I was happy with my life. He comes in, invades my life, tells me, Doug, from this day on you're going to be different, and I have never recovered from that experience. He didn't ask my permission, he just changed my life. So I am confident that he who began the good work in me will bring it to a completion in the day of Christ Jesus, because I could never come to him of my own volition, and I will never leave from my own volition. Because he has got me in the palm of his hand. That's the assurance God wants us to have. The Westminster Confession says, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally or finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That's what the Westminster Confession states, these scholars here. We're going to go into two more. One is not in your notes, and this one is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be, again we're talking about God the Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, what's the next verse say? He has caused us to be born again. That is a very important verse. We didn't cause it, He caused it. He was the impetus, the force behind it. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith. We receive, we walk in those rewards, knowing that God's power is guarding this inheritance, and it's ready to be revealed in the last time. And what is that causing us? Verse 6, in this you rejoice. There's a great rejoicing knowing that. That's why Ephesians 1 says we have the guarantee of our inheritance, this inheritance. Here it talks about we have been born again to an inheritance. How many of you like inheritances? Boy, I know of people who've had inheritances from their family, and that changed their life. Paid off all their cars, paid off their houses, started businesses. Inheritance are, you know, to use the vernacular of our young people, cool. Inheritances are great. But you know what? We got an inheritance that's far beyond anything you can know here on earth. And we got to keep that in view, because one day we're going to have that. How important is it to understand this here? That God keeps us. He's caused salvation and He will keep us. Well, turn to the left in your Bible, just a couple pages to Hebrews 10. Here is where we have an application of this doctrine to our lives. Knowing that we're His, knowing that we are not living for this world, knowing that one day we will be with Him in heaven, and we look forward to that every day. Look what it says here, verse 32, Hebrews 10. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and look at this, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Wow. Can we joyfully accept the loss of everything we worked through all of our life, worked for all of our life? Losing our securities, losing our homes, losing our 401ks. The government doesn't hold up to its promises maybe in the future. We lose that. Overtaxed. Lose my job. Have to go from being boss to starting off again at 10 bucks an hour. How can I joyfully accept the plundering of everything that I've worked for? Because I know something. I know that my life, as Jesus said, here on earth does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. But I have a lasting inheritance that I'm going to enjoy for all eternity. And because I know that, it changes everything here. It changes how I respond to life. It changes how I respond, especially to the losses in life. Because I'm His. But that's what the early Christians did. And verse 35, if you want to read on one more verse, therefore, because of knowing this now, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. So here on earth, now that we're Christians, obedience is required to the Lord. We persevere. We go for the gold here. Because we enjoy that tremendous blessing of God both here and throughout all eternity. Jesus told His disciples, it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciple says, well, Lord, then who's going to get into heaven? Look at us. We've left everything to follow You. And Jesus said, no one who has left everything to follow Me will not receive a hundredfold both now in this life and in the life to come. See, the blessings are there. They're not physical, the spiritual blessings that we have. And so when God's Word says in Ephesians that we have this guarantee, His Holy Spirit within us, He has then obligated Himself. That word guarantee in the Greek is a legal term. It means whoever's doing the guarantee stands by the guarantee. And His Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory, to the worship of God. That's how we walk in worship, is understanding the truths of our faith here. Praise God for His keeping power, right? We are in the Father's hands as Christians. God is great, isn't He? Father in heaven, we pray right now. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your goodness. Lord, Your word says that Your mercy is new every morning and great is Your faithfulness. And we thank You for that, Lord. Oh God Almighty, we confess this morning we have a lot to learn, but thank You for the truths of Your word. And Lord, forgive us for ever falling into trying to understand You or defining You through our own emotional attachments. Father, You've warned us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and do not rely on our own understanding. In all our ways, we are to acknowledge You, and then You will direct our path. We thank You for the truths of Your word, Lord, and what we're learning together. Thank You, O God. He who began a good work in us will bring it to a completion, and we praise You for that. And Father in heaven, thank You for forgiving us for times that we've gone wayward and times when we've unknowingly embraced other worldviews, other religions, other parts of religions that are not in line with Your word. Father, today we ask You to forgive us, and we thank You for the cleansing blood of Jesus that washes that sin away. And we right now commit to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Your word. To not let these things affect the choices in our life, but we want to walk by the word of God. Thank You for this, Lord Jesus. And Lord, too, there are people in this room who may need a real touch from You this morning. And Father, if there's anyone here who needs healing, a physical healing, Lord, let there be no hindrance to Your Spirit to bring healing to them in the name of Jesus. If there's some that are discouraged or oppressed or depressed, lift that, O God, in the name of Jesus from them. For You are the glory and the lifter of our heads. Father, if there's others who may be battling with anxiety or fear of the future, Father, let that be dissipated. Those thoughts just dissipate. For You've encouraged us, have no anxiety in anything. But in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to You. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, there's no reason why we would have peace except that You'd give it to us, that'll keep our heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Thank You for Your promises and Your encouragement. And let Your Holy Spirit minister those truths here. If there's someone battling a crisis, let them know the truth of Your word, that there is nothing too difficult for You. Nothing. May that prayer be, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And minister to them as only You can. Thank You for Your presence here today. And if there is anyone under the sound of my voice in this room or listening to this message by another means, and you have not embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, but what you're hearing is beginning to make sense and you feel God drawing you. In fact, you would not even be interested if God was not drawing you. Don't wait another moment. Give your life to Jesus. Embrace Him as Lord and Savior of your life. Enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray that there be many that would come into the kingdom for Your glory and honor as You build Your church. We thank You for this today. And you can give your life to Christ here or pray with someone who's here or grab me or one of the worship team or an usher. Just say, today's the day I want to give my life to Jesus. Scriptures say if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise. We thank You, O God, for Your faithfulness. Now, Lord, we'll lift up this last song in honor of You and in worship of You. And Father, as we leave this place today, may we rejoice in You every day in the coming days and be alert to the opportunities You give us to share the truth of the gospel with those around us, unashamedly, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You, Father.